What color is this dress? Is it black and blue, or is it white and gold? And if that seems like a silly question to you, you should know that that question and this photo nearly broke the internet back in 2017. I don't know if you remember this, but this image was everywhere. And while I still can't understand how people see this thing as blue and black when it is clearly white and gold, scientists tell us that we see colors differently, including in this photo. Now, what about this? What do you see here? Do you see a woman walking under a tree by the river? Or do you see a face that looks a little bit like George Washington? Yeah. What about this? Do you see a fun game that everyone is playing on the internet? Or do you see a game that makes you want to stop being friends with people who will not stop posting about Wordle online? I'll leave it. You can guess which one I think. Well, it's not uncommon for us to see things differently, and that includes, you know, kind of lighthearted things like photos and colors and games on the internet. But it's also common for us to see kind of major things differently, including this major passage of Scripture, this story that we're going to consider this morning in the book of Exodus. If you have a Bible or a mobile device, or if you want to grab one of the Bibles under the seat, I'm going to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 11 and 12. Where we're going to read about the 10th and final plague that God unleashes on the nation of Egypt in order to liberate the people of Israel from slavery. Now, if you weren't here last week, you can actually catch up on our discussion of the first 9 plagues. You can find this on the teaching page on our website, WCRC.org. And if you were here last week and you were troubled at how severe the plague seemed, I'm just going to go ahead and give you a heads up that today won't be any easier. In fact, this 10th and final plague is where we see God's severe saving grace on full display. It's like the first nine plagues were like warning shots across the bow. It is here where we wrestle with the heaviness of this. Now, I'm going to go ahead and say that right off the bat that I believe there is good news to be found in this passage. This is a story of deliverance that is good news. And most people of Jewish descent would affirm the same thing. So would most Christians. That's just not the perspective of everyone in this world. In fact, it may not be your perspective, and I just want to acknowledge that. But I also want to invite you to join me in looking at the good news of the Passover. And I want to invite you to consider the even better news that the Passover, this portion of the Exodus story, points us to. And that is the story of Jesus. The story of the gospel. The true story of the whole world where God rescues people like us. So we're going to read of this today. And speaking of reading, I'm just going to give you a heads up that as you can tell, we're going to be reading quite a few words today. This is a much longer passage than we normally read, or at least we have been reading during this series. We're going to do so because I want us to see the full context of this, that we might gain the full perspective of this as we look for the good news. So bear with me as we read a couple of chapters here. Exodus chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 30. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before you and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh refused to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they are to eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work on all these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. This is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it will on this day, the very day I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month you would eat bread made without yeast, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast will be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreign or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood and basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, I feel like your thanks be to God is a little more muted than usual, and understandably so. And this is a passage of deliverance, but it is a troubling passage. And if you don't think so, well, you should know, again, that this is not the perspective of the Christian perspective is not the perspective of everyone. I was reminded of that this week when someone asked me what I was preaching on. And this person who asked me this knows that I'm a pastor and is okay with that. We're friends, but they do not attend a church. They don't know what to think about the church. They're not sure about this whole God and Jesus thing. But this person said, "Hey, what are you preaching on?" And I said, "The Passover." And they're like, "Oh, really? What's the Passover?" They'd heard of the Passover, but they didn't know the details of it. And when I told them the details of the story, they were deeply troubled. And even after I said, "But guess what? This actually points us to the good news that we find in Christ Jesus." And even after I told them all that, this person was still unsettled by this account. The fact is, this story is unsettling. We can acknowledge that. In fact, we should acknowledge the fact that death should always be unsettling to us, even as Christians. Even when we're talking about the death of, you know, our so-called enemies. At the same time, I'm going to keep coming back to this good news. But this is not just a story of death, it is a story of liberation. It's the story of a God who longs to liberate his enemies, us from death and from sin and from hell. Now, we're going to keep coming back to that good news over and over again. So just know that's coming. But let's deal with the details of this tenth and final plague. God has repeatedly warned Pharaoh that if he does not let the people of Israel go, that there will be judgment to come. And God has sent plague after plague to inform Pharaoh the fact that he's serious about this. But in spite of the fact that God keeps sending these plagues, and in spite of the fact that these plagues become increasingly more severe, Pharaoh continues to resist. And so God follows through with what he has said. He strikes down every firstborn in Egypt, from top to bottom. That is, from Pharaoh's own household to the average person on the street. He even kills the firstborn of livestock. God follows through on what he said he would do. Which means this is a bit like when you were growing up and your parents said, you know, you better clean your room. If you don't, there will be consequences. But you keep ignoring them, and you keep ignoring them, and you keep ignoring them. And then finally, they ground you, or they take away your phone, or whatever your parents did to discipline you. Of course, at the same time, it's not like that at all, is it? I mean, God delivers on his word, but this is pretty severe. Like, it's fair to ask, does the punishment fit the crime here? This is really severe. And even if we can acknowledge the fact that Pharaoh himself has killed Israel's children, it happened way back in Exodus 1 and 2, it does make you wonder, is this what God is like? Is this eye for an eye justice the way God operates? It's a hard question to answer. I mean, it's a little bit of yes, but it's a lot of no. And it's a little bit of yes because clearly there are consequences for our actions. God can and absolutely does forgive sin. But God also lets nature run its course at times in order to wake us up to our sin, in order to wake us up to his mercy. This is actually what we spent last week discussing as we looked at those first nine plagues, that each one of these severe acts of God's judgment, his temporal judgment, were meant to be wake-up calls. They were warning shots across the bow that you should recognize the peril of your situation. You should recognize the goodness of God's mercy. And you should be aware of the fact that these temporal acts of judgment point to a day when there is an eternal day of judgment. I mean, the testimony of Scripture is that there is a day of judgment that is coming. God will right every wrong. And that's good news for the wrongs that have been done against us, right? Of course, it's heavy news when you realize that includes the wrongs that we do against others. God will right every wrong in the end. Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And while it's hard to know exactly what judgment is going to look like, because so much of the language of Scripture that speaks of the end is full of imagery, and it's hard to know just what is literal and what is to be taken as figurative, the clear story of Scripture is you do not want to be on the wrong side of God's judgment. That's what this portion of the Exodus story tells us. When for one night, God gives the world a picture of Judgment Day. God passes through Egypt, and he strikes down the firstborn of every person, of every animal in the land, as this temporal act of judgment. Now, to understand the significance of this, you need to understand the significance of the firstborn. This firstborn male, that is, was a big deal in the ancient world. That includes both in Egypt and in Israel. Because the firstborn son was a hope for the future. The firstborn was the primary heir of the family. It was the future leader of the family. It was the family's hope for their line and their name to continue. God sends this awful and unmistakably clear message in Egypt that he has committed to his purposes. And if we resist or oppose God's purposes, there will be consequences. We will be judged. God gives us glimpses of this in this world, but he also reminds us that there will be eternal consequences in the end. So the question is this how God acts? Is yes, again, to some extent. It's yes, but. And I say it's yes, but because the thing we have to recognize is while there are consequences, why God will judge the world, God is not like Pharaoh. God is not like this world at all. What I mean is God is not a get them before they get you, not a eye for an eye, rule with fear and violence and vengeance kind of God. God is a deliverer. God is a ruler who doesn't play by the world's rules. God is a ruler who operates according to his own set of rules. That is, according to his character, which Scripture says is love and mercy and grace. And we see this in the fact that God rescues the people of Israel. And we see this in the way that God rescues the people of Israel. It comes down to this Passover meal, which we'll talk a little bit more about the specifics of it, but it comes down to this Passover meal and the centerpiece of the Passover meal, which is a lamb. Now God is about to descend a destroying angel through Egypt to judge Egypt. And this destroyer is going to cut through the world's most powerful nation and most powerful army like knife through warm butter. And the only way to escape this act of judgment is with a lamb. God's people are going to escape God's wrath, God's judgment against sin, by taking refuge in the weakest creature on the planet. And yes, there are other weaker creatures, but the weakest creature they can get their hands on, a lamb. God is going to save his people through sacrifice, not by slaughter. And yes, the firstborn in Egypt dies, but God doesn't kill everyone. He doesn't wipe out the world's most powerful army by sending in a more powerful army. God saves the people of Israel through sacrifice, through a humble act of sacrifice. And so on the morning after Passover, everyone either has a dead son or a dead lamb. Which again, is unsettling. Death should always be unsettling. And in particular, I think we should acknowledge this, that it's really unsettling to think about the firstborn of Egypt. Because if we're being honest, it doesn't seem that the firstborn of Egypt have done anything wrong. I mean, it's their parents who have resisted God. Or it could make the case that it's actually Pharaoh, their leader, who has resisted God. The people are just following their leader. Is this fair? Is this just? Is this how God acts? You know, this is a hard question to answer. And the testimony of Scripture is that God is just, which means God will right the wrongs of the parents of Egypt and the leader of Egypt. But it doesn't take away from the awfulness of this passage. First of all, the thing to recognize is that clearly our actions do have consequences on other people's lives. Like, we may be judged for our own actions, but sometimes the choices we make in this world affect other people. Horrific things happen because of the things that we do. And again, God will right all these wrongs in the end. We are left with this unsettling part of the story. That the firstborn are clearly caught up in the actions of others. They're caught up in this temporal judgment of God. It is my hope, though, because God is just, they aren't caught up in the eternal judgment of God. In fact, what I encourage you to consider in this, that while this is an awful part of the story, which leaves us with many questions, I want to invite you to consider the fact that God is just, and that therefore these children perhaps aren't facing the wrath of God for eternity. That they aren't separated from God. In fact, well, I want you to consider this because the testimony of Scripture, every time that it speaks of God's eternal judgment, every time it talks about the end, the judgment day, it says that we will be judged for our actions, for our own sin. And Scripture says in passages like Psalm 19 and Romans 1 that we are judged for our sin, not just when we flat out oppose God, but for just being indifferent to God. Because God has revealed himself clearly in the world, and we are accountable for that. Romans 1 flat out says that we are without excuse. But you know, it seems to me that those who can't see and understand God's revelation in the world, be it infants or young children, or those with severe cognitive impairments, may actually have an excuse. I happen to believe that those in that state are covered by the blood of Christ in somehow, in some way, even if they can't comprehend it. What I'm trying to say is I believe that God is just. And while this passage tells us that sometimes the innocent gets swept up in temporal acts of judgment, I think that we have to trust that God is going to be just in the end, to right every wrong, and to be merciful in the end to those who don't have a chance. That's what I believe about this passage. I invite you to consider the same thing. To trust that God is just, and that while He acts in a way that is hard to swallow in this moment, that there is hope in the end for the firstborn of Egypt. And of course, that may help the medicine go down a little easier. It probably doesn't make it taste any better, though, does it? Well, that may actually be part of the story here. That God may actually want us to taste the bitterness of this. In fact, I want to invite you to come back to the Passover meal, which God invites the people of Israel, actually commands the people of Israel to partake of. He says that you're to slaughter a lamb and you're to roast it over fire. And did you notice what they are to eat it with? Bitter herbs. This is not supposed to taste good. This is not supposed to be an enjoyable meal. This is to be a sobering reminder of the severity of God's grace and the severity of God's judgment against sin. And it's to be a reminder that the people of Israel are to partake of every year. Every year they're to taste of the bitterness of God's judgment here. They're to do so in order that they might taste of the sweetness of God's grace. To recognize that while God acts and while God is just and while God will right every wrong, there actually is mercy for the wrongs that we have done. That God actually does deliver us from our own sin and from our own bitterness and from our own rebellion. The people of Israel are invited to taste of this every year. The key thing that God wants us to understand is that sin will be judged, and it must be judged because it is evil, it is atrocious, it is rebellion, and it hurts other people, but God is gracious to liberate us from these things. In fact, there's a mysterious thing that happens in this passage. We read so many words, and so you may not have picked up on this, but God says two different reasons why the Passover happens in Egypt. First of all, He says in Exodus 12:12 that this is coming as an act of judgment against the gods of Egypt. In other words, He's saying that He is not going to let the false gods of this world and those who serve them continue to oppress other people. He is going to bring justice to bear. That's one reason why the Passover happens. The second thing, though, He says in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, is that He's doing this so that the world and so that the people of God might know that there is a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, on the surface, it sounds like God is saying He's just going to let you know that Israel is better than Egypt, that He's chosen these people and not these people. But that is not what God is saying. Both Israel and Egypt are made in the image of God. All these people have infinite worth in God's eyes. Of course, all these people are also sinners. The distinction is not that some are worthy and some are not. The distinction is the people of Israel have been crying out for mercy. They did it for 400 years before God finally acts. The difference is some continue to trust in false gods, either by outright opposing God or being indifferent to His calls, even His warnings in these plagues. Some continue to follow false gods, but some cry out for mercy to the God who liberates. God wants us to see there is a distinction between our destructive ways of following false gods, which could be the false gods of Egypt or any false god of our day, be it wealth or power or fame or even our own selves and our own vices. There's a difference between that and trusting in the God who liberates us, even though we are His enemies. In fact, I'd love for you to just to quickly catch a couple of glimpses of this story that might actually help us digest this a little bit more. And that is the fact that the people of Israel are commanded to observe the Passover, but they're also told not to go outside. Don't go outside or you might get swept up in judgment as well. It's possible that some people of Israel did not obey God. Of course, they'd be foolish to do so. They had seen the first 9 plagues. They knew that God was serious, but it is possible that some of them didn't do the Passover or that some of them went outside. It's also possible that some people of Egypt partook of the Passover. That is, it's possible that some people of Egypt saw the first nine plagues and realized that God is serious, and they did what their neighbors were doing. In fact, one of the fascinating things that you will find as we go through the book of Exodus and as we look into the books that follow, the other parts of the opening chapters of Scripture, one of the mysterious things, one of the glorious things, is that there are actually some people from Egypt who fled Egypt with Israel. There are some Egyptians who were enfolded into the people of God, not because by accident, but because they trusted in the mercy of God. And whether it was the Passover that pushed them over the line into faith, or whether it was one of the nine plagues, I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But we do catch a glimpse that God welcomes all who call on Him for mercy into His family. The distinction is not who's worthy or who's better. The distinction is who trusts in the mercy of God. And again, as we started today, acknowledge that this is a difficult passage of Scripture. And I don't know what your perspective is, but I know this story probably offends your modern sensibilities. And it leaves maybe a bad taste or at least some questions in your mind. But it was an unmistakably clear message to the people of Israel and to those people of Egypt who listened. I happen to believe it's an unmistakably clear message for us. Because this story points us to the true story of the whole world. To the story of Jesus and the good news of the gospel, which, you know what, offends my moral sensibilities because I don't like to admit that I've got a problem, but you know what? I do. I do unjust things. I hurt my neighbor. I offend God myself. The fact is, we all do. We're all sinners. We're all enemies of God. We're rebels and insurrectionists. And yet God, who is rich in mercy, sent Jesus into the world for us. The firstborn over all creation, the true Lamb of God, died on a cross. He took the judgment that we deserve upon Himself to quench the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God. That is, to not violate God's character, but to be both just and the justifier. Jesus became our Passover, our Lamb, the one who gives us life. I can't explain why God would do this. I can't even explain the mystery of how God does all this. All I can do is marvel at it. All I can do is invite you to do the same.